I invite you to turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 28. We'll be reading through portions of that text as we preach through this text as well. It can be found on page 22 in the Pew Bible in front of you. If you'd like to follow along that way, you're welcome to do that. As we look at the scripture, what we're doing is we're following the life of Jacob for a number of weeks here throughout the summer. And he is a suffering servant, a righteous man who is persecuted, and yet he remains faithful. Now, some of the final words of the Bible declare this. They say, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Scriptures begin with Adam and Eve dwelling in the presence of God, and there's a promise at the end that God will again dwell with his people. All along throughout the history of humanity, since the fall in the garden, sin has separated us from our Creator. And ever and always, we are seeking to heed the call to enter into fellowship with that God, to dwell in his presence, to dwell with our Creator. That's the stage for this dream which Jacob has. He has a dream in a place called Beth-El. It's a high place which God establishes, and God sends messengers ascending and descending, God speaking his promises to Jacob, and then Jacob responds, "Surely, surely God is in this place." And that's a dream that held Jacob throughout his life. It was never fully realized until, of course, God himself descends to dwell with his people in Jesus Christ, who then ascends to heaven and takes his people with him. Our story points to that Jesus. Our story reveals who Jesus is more clearly as we look at who Jacob is in this story. So we're going to enter in to see what it is for God to indeed dwell with man. Will you pray with me? Let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts, O Lord, be pleasing unto you. Soften our hearts and open our ears to behold the wonders of your word, that we might behold Christ all the more clearly, becoming more like him from one degree of glory to the next, that we might, like Jacob, be a blessing to those around us. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Jacob's life, as you read it, it begs the question this: how do you deal with those who are trying to abuse you? Remaining faithful to God and his righteous commands, how do you deal with those who try to abuse you? This is a question Christians throughout the globe are asking in very pointed ways, and we ourselves must ask almost on a daily basis. How do we persevere in righteousness in the midst of persecution and suffering? So we do well to pay attention to Jacob's life, because in his life, we might learn a little more about navigating our lives, and we might learn more about God and his faithfulness. Remember last week's passage, or if you weren't with us last week, what we saw is Jacob's dad, Isaac. His dad, Isaac, was trying to give the blessing that was reserved for Jacob. Isaac was trying to give it to his brother Esau. And what we see is Isaac is, in some ways, abusing Jacob that way. So Jacob and his mom then plan a plot to deceive Isaac, who is blind. But they do it in order to protect the seed line, in order to protect the covenant, to keep it from going to the Gentiles. So Isaac is fooled, and he gives the blessing to Jacob. And then Esau comes to get the blessing. Dad says, "Nope, the blessing's been given, and it will stick." Isaac confesses that the blessing is given to Jacob, and it will stick with him. Jacob, however, cannot stay because Esau wants to kill him. You talk about brother-sibling rivalry here. This is pretty serious. And he can't marry one of the women of the land either. His brother tried that twice, and it didn't work out well. So Rebekah and then Isaac, who is abiding now in God's promises, Rebekah and Isaac then send Jacob to Rebekah's homeland, far away in the north and to the east, way away from where they are, in Beersheba. And he goes, these are Abraham's people. This is where Abraham came from. And Rebekah and Isaac are sending Jacob up there. They say, go find a wife from there. And what we have here is God coming to Jacob, promising to be with him in the wilderness. Look at verses 2 through 5. Arise, this is Isaac talking to Jacob. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. So this is his uncle, right? God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you, to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to you. Thus Isaac sent Jacob away. Jacob is to leave the garden of Beersheba and to wander into enemy territory in a strange land, apparently by himself. Sorry about that. God promises to bless Jacob in the midst of this journey. At the beginning of it and in the middle of it, he promises to be a blessing to Jacob in order that Jacob would come back to the land and be a blessing to the nations. But first, Jacob has to be trained in the wilderness. He's exiled from his homeland, going through the wilderness to a land he doesn't know. And in this wilderness land, God meets with Jacob. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel. Verse 10 says, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. Jacob is leaving his garden and entering the wilderness. What's interesting here is that Jacob is innocent of the sins that cast him into exile. Jacob has done nothing to deserve this exile, right? It was the sins of his father and the sins of his brother which now cast him, Jacob, into the wilderness. In Genesis 25, Jacob is described as a blameless man, a perfect man, certainly not without sin or without fault, but a man who is righteous in stance before God, maturing in righteousness. So what we have here, it's interesting. Jacob is inheriting the curse of sin that was given from his dad and his brother, right? And isn't this the case with every child? Don't children always inherit, in some sense, the sins of the generation that raises them? Right? It could be some psychological sin. You know, we sometimes joke at home like, well, as after we parent poorly, we joke about how much money it's going to cost in counseling down the road, right? We just make mistakes, right? This is how it works. And there's habits, there's patterns that maybe we as parents establish that the children will follow into. And so this is what's happened. Jacob is inheriting the curse of sin of his father and his brother, and he enters into this wilderness, and that's what wilderness life is. We all walk in the fall inherited by our first parents. So it's not a surprise, and we pray, Lord, have mercy, because we walk in the wilderness of sin. But here in the wilderness, what we see is the Lord is training Jacob for a life of fruitfulness. And that training happens outside of the garden in the wilderness. And that's how God always has worked. Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden into the wilderness. Abraham wandered in the wilderness for decades. Isaac in Gerar. Joseph in Egypt, King David was exiled. The prophets Elijah and Elisha, Jesus himself for a time, was exiled from his land. The wilderness, think of it this way. The wilderness is a gymnasium for training in righteousness. It's like the book of Hebrews says to Jesus that although he was a son, Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. The life in the wilderness trains us. Jacob is a blameless, righteous man, and he's cast into the wilderness. And the takeaway for me is this. We will experience wilderness life. Maybe it's due to our own failures and sins. Maybe it's due to those whom we love. We will experience wilderness, but know this. God is with us in the wilderness to train us for a life of righteousness in following him. A gymnasium. God is with us in the wilderness. Verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba, went toward Haran, came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. And behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels were ascending and descending on it, and the Lord stood above it. The text indicates that this departure of Jacob is not only necessary, but it's a good thing. Beersheba, it translates as a well of seven or a well of oath. It's a reminder from Jacob's starting point. He's reminded that God has promised to take care of him and that God is faithful to the oaths that he gives. So even at Jacob's starting point, he has this promise that God will ever be with him, no matter what comes. And there's an uncle of his, Ishmael. If you remember Isaac and Ishmael's story, Abraham's son Ishmael was cast out as well. And he was on his death's doorstep with his mom. And the mom prays, and God meets Ishmael and his mom. And you know where they meet, where God meets them at? Beersheba. The home place where Isaac or Jacob is leaving is saturated with reminders for him that God is faithful. He will protect, he will sustain, because Jacob is going a long ways away from home. And he's abandoning loved ones, and he's abandoning deep rest. But his launching point of Beersheba invites him to rest in God in the midst of the unknown. The sun had set, it says in verse 11. The sun had gone in, worked all day, and now it's time for the sun to go in and set. We're reminded as we hear this that the night has come. Whenever we have evenings like this at the beginning of a story, it's a transition point. So just think about that. Whenever you hear the sun had set, always look, hey, there's a transition coming. Something is changing here. There was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Passover happened at night. And of course, the crucifixion brought night into the middle of the day. There's transition, there's transformation coming. Though the story begins here at night, that's a positive thing because God is at work while we are at sleep. So what's going on in this dream here? The text is describing an exodus and a wilderness wandering, which again will happen in Israel's life and which in some ways we experience. But what's going on in the dream? Verse 11, came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and he laid down in that place to sleep. Now, how many of you have ever laid your head to rest on a stone? I see some kids raising their hands, a couple adults. Some kids, did you guys do that this morning? Was it restful? Somebody said yes. Yeah, my experience is you never intentionally lay on a rock or a root or anything like that while you're camping. The reason I bring that up is because I think what the word in there has to do with either near or at. I'm not sure that it's the stone that he's using as a pillow, and that'll become important in a little while. So just think about it at this point. There's a stone that Jacob is at, that is at the near the head of Jacob. It's at his head. So what happens to this stone, we'll see, happens to Jacob. So to say it another way, here's how it works. If you think about a person, the head represents the whole person. If you crush the head, the person is crushed. It worked that way with leaders as well, right? Think about the leader of an army or the leader of a people. If that head is crushed, the people are demolished. Think about Goliath. That's a good example, isn't it? The thing was, whatever happens to Goliath, what happened to the Philistines, or whatever happened to David, what happened to the Israelites, David crushed the head of the Philistines, not just Goliath, of the Philistines. So when there's a stone at the head of Jacob, it's like a person, right? The head represents the person of Jacob. The stone at Jacob's head represents Jacob. What happens to the stone means it's happening to Jacob. Are you guys with me so far? Settle into that. We'll come back to that. Let's look at this dream, verse 12. He dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. Angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Behold, the Lord stood above it. God visits Jacob in a dream while he's asleep in the wilderness. Jacob dreams of a raised place. The term ladder, some may have staircase or stairway, may have to do with like a mound or a pillar, some raised up place is all that it means. We don't really know what it is exactly. It could be stairway, could be ladder, all those are fine. But what we have here is there's heaven and earth converge in this raised place. And where do we see God? He's above it. Where do we see Jacob? Below it. And angels are ascending and descending. God's messengers are coming up and going down. It's as if prayers of Jacob are ascending, and God responds in kind with messengers coming back down. And this sounds a lot like Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel, where God's people were seeking to do this very thing. What were they trying to do in Genesis 11? They were trying to build a tower that would what? That would reach into heaven. They were trying to ascend to God by their own devices. The term Babel, it means gate of heaven. They were trying to open up a gate to heaven and climb on their own. It's like that old spiritual, I am climbing Jacob's ladder. Right? Is that what Jacob's doing here? Are we to climb this ladder? The gate. So what does Jacob call this place in verse 17? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. This is the gate of heaven, not Genesis 11, not Tower of Babel. That's not how God ordained it to be. But God is establishing this connection between heaven and earth. There is access to the living God. So this dream that Jacob has is another kind of Babel, but it's Babel in reverse. It's God establishing the way and the means to approach him, the way and the means to dwell with him. It's interesting that this dream happens in the wilderness, isn't it? But isn't that exactly when we need evidence of the grace of God? Jacob is being saturated in the lesson of God's grace, that he is establishing this. What is Jacob doing? He is asleep, and God descends to dwell with him. It's a reversal of Pentecost. The nations were united now under the gospel and the language of grace, but here we have a first undoing of Babel. What man was trying to do, it failed, and it will always fail. Every Babel effort will fail. But God comes and establishes a way to himself. It is a way of grace. And he promises Jacob many things. Look at verse 13. Behold, the Lord stood above it. He said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, the north, and the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. Those promises, you just hold on to those promises because they are ours in Jesus Christ as well. The first thing we note is these are repetitions, aren't they? If you follow any of Abraham's life, you'll hear these exact promises given to Abraham and then down to Isaac. But now through the lips of God in this dream and his messengers, God covenants and promises to give Jacob these realities, the land. Abraham was given a very small portion of it. He inherited basically a burial plot in the promised land. But now, in Joseph's day, after Jacob, then we see in Joseph's day, anticipates an inheritance far larger. There's a land here. There's a promise that God will establish his people in a land. And Jacob will have a fuller appreciation or a fuller realization of it than Abraham or Isaac ever did. And think about land. It's a pointer to Christ in this regard. It's not only this Beth-El and the area around Beth-El that Jesus is going to inherit, but all the land, all of creation, every square inch is inherited by Jesus, the Anointed One. There's a promise of offspring here. Did you notice who was stated as Jacob's dad? Did you notice that? Did you see? The God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. Right? What's happening here in the text is telling us that Jacob is now a replacement for Isaac. Abraham came. He was faithful. Isaac, and now Jacob is a replacement. As a new Abraham has come. Jacob's vocation is to protect the covenant promises, to protect the covenant seed. And Jacob's offspring will become the multitude that was promised to Abraham. And it will spread where? To the four corners of the earth. Why? Verse 14b. This is vital here. Why, the second half of verse 14. In you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's a big job, to bless the entire world. All of the families will be blessed. So Jacob needs a good night's sleep, right? And in this sleep, God is promising, I will be present with you, and I will protect you. Hard things will come. Jacob, suffering will be woven into the fabric of your life. And yet there is consolation, and there is hope in these promises. He who began a good work in you will bring it about unto completion upon the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as Jacob goes into the wilderness, into exile, and he's flying solo, not knowing what he's going to encounter, he has this promise of God that I will see you through. Hold fast to me. Hold fast to my word. I will see you through. Verse 16 and 17. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. Jacob was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Whenever you see people in the Bible encountering God, what's their response? It's fear, isn't it? They tremble in fear. And Jacob trembles here. A response of fear. And that fear can respond either to a life of worship or a life of rejection. But Jacob responds in fearful worship. He recognizes that God is indeed everywhere, and he's present in this place in a special way. That God, who designed to dwell with man, is here, present, he said. This dream anticipates the tabernacle that will soon come and the temple. Because what's happening is that God is dwelling with man on earth. Heaven converges with earth. As the angels ascend and descend, there is a convergence here. So as Jacob says, surely this is the gate of heaven. There is but one way to ascend to God. In his grace, as he descends, then we ascend with him and in him. So we can see, can't we, that the fulfillment of this is ultimately in Jesus Christ. I want us to be able to look at this dream through the lens of who Christ is. Christ is the one who has descended to dwell with man, to tabernacle, to tent with man in the flesh. God come in the flesh. He is the Word of God who is the mediator between God and man. He descends to dwell with his people. Then he dies and he rises again. And then what? Then he ascends. This dream is a reality for Christians. As we gather together, Christ descends in his spirit, and we are then taken up into his presence as well, the risen and ascended king. Verses 18 and following. Early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar, poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at first. Okay? That's a good improvement for the names. Luz. I'm from Luz. I'm a Luzite. There was evening and there was morning. A new day dawns. It's morning here for Jacob. God has been at work. He's promising at night. And now Jacob awakes to a new day. How then will he respond? Well, what does he do? He sets up a pillar. Why is he setting up a pillar? It's worship, isn't it? It's hopeful worship. There is a rock at Jacob's head. And that rock or that stone is made into the pillar or the cornerstone of worship in that place. The stone becomes a physical, a tangible, raised up place that imitates the dream that Jacob just had, where God ascends and descends in worship. This raised up place. Altars are given throughout the Old Testament. They are constructed basically as slaughterhouses where sacrifices are made and then offered and then burned and consumed, and then they ascend as a pleasing aroma to God. So this stone is the first fruits of worship that Jacob will come back and establish in the Lord's faithfulness. This is exactly what his father Abraham did. So Jacob is going up to the home of Abraham. When Abraham left, he went down through the promised land and he established altars at different places. One of those places, can you guess where it was? Bethel. And so then you have Jacob, who starts out down south, and he's retracing grandpa's footsteps. He's going back up to Haran. And what does he do along the way? He establishes worship in the land of Canaan. Hopeful worship, but also hopeful dominion. Hopeful because as yet, Jacob is simply passing through. This land will be yours, but you got to keep going. So he plants a pillar, an altar, a first fruits of the worship yet to come. But he has dominion yet to happen or to take place yet. Should he survive the return? Like God, we are his sub-creators, right? Whatever God commands us to be and to do, he commands us to take hold of things, to divide or to separate in the same way that he does in creation. And then to name it. Something in the naming of it, isn't it? That's how you take dominion over something. Every child that has a stuffed animal or a pet, what's the first thing they do? Well, they don't take it and rip it apart. I'm not saying that. They name it. What are they saying when they name it? It's mine. It's my responsibility. I'm supposed to care for this. I'm to take care of this thing. It's my responsibility now. I've named it. It's the same thing here. What does Jacob do when he comes to Luz? This is no longer Canaanite territory. This is the house of God. This is Bethel. Dominion. He's taking dominion of a place not yet his. But God promises, remain faithful to me, walk with me, and I will bring you back. This place will be yours. And Jacob says, you bring me back, this is your house. Worship will be centered in this, will be established in the center of this land. Worship and dominion. That's what's going on here for Jacob. Like, he's got this task, he's got this job to take dominion, to bless the nations, but he's also given this task to worship. And those two go together. This is the vocation of the blameless man, Jacob. He has to take dominion and to worship. See, if you take dominion without worshiping God, that's grasping after glory like Adam and Eve did in the garden, isn't it? They took dominion without proper worship. But to take proper worship while neglecting the dominion is to reject God's call and command upon our lives. It's like the man Jesus talks about who buried his talent. And the master was not pleased. Worship and dominion cannot be separated. They compose the vocation of our lives. This dream is telling us that as we go about worshiping God and taking dominion over the world, we are not left alone. But God has established a way for him to ascend and descend and for us to ascend into his presence. These things are not abstract things. This stone is heavy. It becomes the altar in the house of God in this place. Particular worship is to be offered that will form the moments of Jacob's life as he goes to take dominion of all things. Jacob must journey on. He must serve Laban. As he goes up to this land he's never been to before, he goes up there to marry and to raise children. He goes up there to raise livestock, to manage workers. He goes up there to edit documents, to create proposals, to take kids to the doctor, to make small talk with his neighbor, to manage the big project, to volunteer at the charitable organization, to warm up leftovers and to brush teeth, and to get some exercise. This is stuff we're doing every day. The task of the Christian is to take dominion over the spheres of life that God has placed us in, and connecting that with a life of worship of the triune God in the way that he establishes it. And this dream is showing that Jacob, these are all woven together in the way that God has designed it. There is a connection between heaven and earth. And so Jacob responds with a vow, verse 20. If God will be with me and will keep me in this way, I will go and I will give bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace. Then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up as for a pillar shall be God's house. And all that you give to me, I will give a full tenth to you. Where does this confident resolution come from for Jacob? He's standing at Bethel. The gate of heaven has been opened to him. The house of God is open for service. As he walks through the gate of heaven, it is in service, setting up a pillar for the worship of God. And God's promise is to be with him, that he would be sealed by the Spirit of God. Remember, the stone represents Jacob. As the anointing oil is poured on the stone, it's as if the anointing oil is poured on the head of Jacob. And that anointing oil is the visible declaration that God is present, that God is dwelling, that God in his light has come to dwell with his people. In this story, Jacob becomes an anointed one. The Hebrew translation for that is Messiah. We understand the story this way because what happens is Jacob's life is a pointer to the Messiah, the one who will come later, who will be anointed with the Spirit to lead a life of righteousness and to lead God's people in the way of salvation. Jacob is promised that Emmanuel, that God will be with us, And we have one who descends as Emmanuel, who is God with us. The altar, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, the temple, they all image forth what Jesus represents. As he said, the Son of the angels will ascend and descend on the Son of Man. Jesus has come as the fulfillment of all that's happening in this dream, the anointed one who is the final sacrifice, who becomes the house of God, who is the gate of heaven, who becomes for us the great high priest. This text and this person of Jacob point us clearly to Jesus Christ. God is present with his people, and Jacob's proper response is where we end. What does he do in response to this? I will give myself to you. He says a tithe. I will give a tenth of everything that I am and everything that I have. And what's the tenth? It's a representation of everything. At the end of this dream, as he awakes, a new day dawns, and he goes out to take dominion over whatever God has. He remembers that God is present with him. He said, when I come back and establish worship, I will give myself finally and fully to you. We are those who are hidden in Jesus Christ. He is the gate of heaven. We don't climb Jacob's ladder. Jacob's ladder has come to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He descends in his grace and is with us in the wilderness, and that through his death and resurrection, that he who has ascended now takes us up to dwell with him, that he might then send us out as Jacob goes out, that we might be a blessing to all the earth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask your blessing upon us now. As we have seen Christ in this passage, would we behold him more clearly in our lives? Help us to persevere when difficulties come in the wilderness, and help us to rest in the promises that Christ is with us and will always be with us and will see us through to the very end. In the name of Christ we pray, amen.